Good morning. Friedrich Nietzsche, you may have heard the name before, was a 19th century German philosopher who coined the term "God is dead" in one of his famous writings. And he quite prophetically, I think, addressed what he knew would be the reality in the upcoming world, which was that the world wouldn't need God anymore. That the developments to come, the enlightenment to come, the human wisdom to come, was not going to need a God any longer. And Christianity, he claimed, was helpless to fight against it. It was defenseless. Because Christianity, which highlights charity, suffering, humility, was weak. It was, he said, the weakest of all religions. It could not stand a chance against the powers of progression. Christianity, he said, was the one great curse, the one immortal blemish upon the Christian race. In other words, it keeps us back from being truly human. Now the question is, was he right? Is this faith that we hold on to so adamantly in an increasingly secularized world really so weak that it keeps us from being truly human? The passage for today, which you just heard, at first glance, certainly makes it seem like it. Turn the other cheek. Give to somebody who's taking advantage of you. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. The world would say, heck no! You don't do that. You stand up for yourself. You stand up for your rights. You do anything and everything possible to protect yourself, to stand up for yourself, to protect yourself, your possessions, your inalienable rights. There is a power, you see, in standing up for yourself, in defending yourself, in fighting back. There's power in that. It's your right. And it's weakness, if not total foolishness, if you don't. The passage for this morning actually begs to differ. Within Jesus' words, we do see something incredibly daunting, worrisome even, countercultural, perhaps even frightening. Because within it, we see what Rowan Williams calls the terrifying compassion of God. In this passage, or I should say, as we journey now, looking at loving the Lord our God with all of our strength, this passage will be interesting for us to look at because embedded within this passage is, in fact, a power or a strength that is the only power or strength that will actually enable us to regain our humanity, not lose it. In this passage, we can better understand that what Nietzsche saw as weak is actually a power or a strength that will enable us to be more fully who we were meant to be. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. This passage naturally comes in two sections, but we're going to look at it in three. We'll look first at verses 38 to 42, and then 43 to 47, and then we'll finish with verse 48 on its own. Okay, but first, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 38, That eye for eye and tooth for tooth statement, just to be clear, does come out of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's in three places. And in Judaic law, it was always intended, that bit there was always intended to limit revenge, not to encourage it. Okay? So if I'm an ancient Israelite living in ancient Canaanite land, if somebody comes and kills my most prized award-winning sheep, my impulse, my instinct, is not to just go and kill one of their sheep, but to kill their whole flock. To do worse, right? To one-up them. Maybe even hurt a family member. They've hurt me, so my impulse is to hurt them more. Revenge. Remember, it wasn't until the prophet Ezekiel where God said, I want to take the Israelites' hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he told them that it was because of the hard-heartedness of Israel that Moses allowed for divorce. So we are talking here about an ancient people group, a hard-hearted, sinful, because of the fall, human people group, because of their sinful behavior, needed some form of a law, needed something to put the boundary markers in place that would allow for a legalized vengeance rather than a personal one, rather than a personal vendetta, in order to live civilly with one another. So this law did that. It put the boundary in place. You can't just go and kill someone's whole flock. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a sheep for a sheep, a cow for a cow, okay? And yes, this was driven by fear, as much of the Old Testament law is, but that's because that's how people predominantly operated and still operate, out of fear, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God called out to Adam after they'd eaten the fruit, and eventually Adam comes out and says, yes, God, I heard you, but I was afraid. Fear is the basic, most at our core impulse that we have. Fear is at the core of who we are as human persons, which often then leads to revenge, hatred, violence. Which is why the prophets of Yahweh would continually, the prophets of God in the Old Testament, continually told the people, take that fear and orient it towards God. Fear God alone. Fear him alone. Do not fear anything else. Take that basic impulse within you and orient it towards God. Because ultimately what God wanted to do was to take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Jesus wants to see human hearts transformed. And so he says in verse 39, do not resist or stand up against an evil person at all. Period. Don't do it. Don't set yourself up against somebody and fight back tit for tat. Don't do that, says Jesus, because as he identifies, the oppressors in these situations are evil people. They are doing evil things, which means that they are not, that is not of God. So don't do it. Don't act like that. Don't resist them. Don't stand up against them and defend yourself, because then you're just playing by their rules. See, evil behavior is always looking for resistance. It's always looking for a reaction. It wants to see more of itself. If we fight evil with evil, then, we are being transformed into that which we hate. So what do we do instead? Well, rather than evoking counter-violence, Jesus gives his listeners three examples of what they should do. First, verse 39, allow yourselves to suffer insults. If I'm living in ancient Palestine, a slap to the right cheek was the most humiliating thing that somebody could do to me. There was actually there were actually legal consequences in the Roman world, more for those higher up on the totem pole. But if you slapped somebody like that, there were legal consequences. This is a humiliating act. Jesus says, let it happen. All right, no problem. Next, second, verse 40. Regard your possessions as nothing. If I'm a poor person in the ancient world, I probably only have two garments. I've got an inner one and an outer one. So essentially, Jesus is asking, if somebody wants one, give them the other. What does that make me? Clothingless. All right, Jesus, no problem. Moving on. Verse 41, go the extra mile. If I'm a slave in the ancient world and the Roman centurion wants me to carry their giant load of cargo 1 mile, I'm supposed to just offer to go a second. Great, I'll get my steps in. My Apple Watch will be thrilled. No problem. No problem, Jesus. It's totally fine. What? Are you serious? Why would Jesus ever do this? Do you see now why Nietzsche called Christianity weak? Who does this? Why would Jesus ever want his listeners, who are already down on their luck, to do this? This isn't going to win them favor. This isn't going to take them out of the oppression that they're currently experiencing. This doesn't make sense. Well, no. It doesn't make sense in this kingdom. But see, what Jesus is doing is calling his disciples to be citizens of a different kingdom. And this kingdom has different rules. It has different realities. And it has a different power. Now, this didn't mean that his listeners were supposed to just offer themselves onto the chopping block, or that evil shouldn't have consequences. That's not what he's saying. Each situation with an evil person is going to require some level of wisdom to handle it appropriately. We shouldn't just take everything at face value here. But in order to respond as Jesus calls us to respond, we must not fight evil with evil, which is how his listeners would have been prone to act. They who, because of their status, had been made to feel inferior, less than, demoralized, dehumanized, neglected, bullied, manipulated, taken advantage of. But where there is room for hate in that, Jesus says no. There is no room for hatred in his kingdom. For revenge, for violence, for vengeance, he says no. Which means that that basic impulse within us that leads to those things, that basic impulse within us needs to change and be transformed. There's a book by Victor Hugo called Les Misérables, which you might have seen the movie. The main character, Jean Valjean, is a convict who has recently been set free from a French prison where he was sent to for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He ends up escaping parole and finding shelter in a Catholic church where the bishop invites him in, gives him food to eat, wine to drink, a bed on which to sleep. But Jean Valjean, being who he is, takes advantage of the situation, steals a whole bunch of silverware, throws them in a bag, and then escapes into the night. Well, the next morning, the bishop is alerted to the sounds of guards coming into the church, and between them is Valjean. They hand the bishop the bag of silverware, saying that Valjean claimed he was gifted them. The bishop gave them to him. And of course, we are then waiting for the bishop to identify the items and make Valjean pay for what he's done. But he doesn't. He takes the bag, looks inside, identifies the items, and then he turns to the guards and says, "That is right. I did give them. But my friend," he says to Valjean, "you left so quickly, surely something slipped your mind." And then he turns to the table, takes two large, expensive candlesticks, and says, "You'd forgotten. I'd also given you these. Would you leave the best behind?" He then instructs the guards to let Valjean go. And then he gets down on his knees, eye to eye with Valjean, and he instructs him to take this silverware and to use it to become an honest man. Because God had taken him out of darkness for the saving of his soul. And as you can imagine, this event makes Valjean enter into deep spiritual anxiety because he does not know what to do with this. He does not know what to do with this terrifying compassion that he's just been shown. And throughout the rest of the narrative, you see how this event changes the entire course of his life. Jesus is calling us to transform that basic human instinct within us that is motivated out of fear, that wants to see consequence, that wants to see revenge, that wants to see hatred. Because fear is not freedom. And so instead of retaliating fear with fear, hatred with hatred, power with power, I respond quite differently. Because look at where Jesus goes with this. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And so on. Love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you? Come on, Jesus. That is a far cry from what we were originally commanded. Now we're supposed to love them? Not even the psalmist did that. They prayed for God to strike their enemies. You knew what I meant. They wanted their enemies off the face of the earth. Now you want us to love them? That is so weak. Why would Jesus say this? Verse 45. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. Something about this posture that Jesus is describing here reflects the image of the Father. Because in being his children, we are called to look like him. So ultimately, that's what Jesus is trying to call us to here, to image our Father who shines his light and pours his rain on both evil and good without partiality. So evidently then, I don't get to decide who I shine the light of Jesus towards. I don't get to stand here with my little ray of sunshine while my enemy has a rain cloud over top of them with thunder and lightning and whirlwinds and tornadoes. I don't get to decide that. Because as far as we can tell, the Father's creation treats all of us equally. And if God can give of himself just as generously to the good as to the bad, then his daughters and sons are called to do the same. Which is why Jesus then says that if we only love those who love us, we don't image God. Because the whole world does that. Even the tax collectors who were the traitors in Jewish society, even they do that. Human beings are prone towards only loving that which loves them back. I like you, you like me, we're good. I don't like you, you don't like me, it's fine. It's a whole nother ballgame if I'm being asked to love somebody who doesn't love me. And it's difficult, if not almost impossible, to love somebody who has deeply wronged me. What do you do with that? Well, interestingly, Jesus doesn't call us actually to feel love, at least not right away. He calls us to act love. Pray for them. Pray for them. Love them in action by praying for them. Because when we pray for our enemies, we are introduced to a power and a strength that the world just does not understand. In 2017, there was a suicide bomber that attempted to enter a church in Cairo, in Egypt. And the event did end in the death of about 40 people. But had it not been for one of the guards, Nassim Fahim, keeping the bomber from going through the metal detector, had it not been for him, the whole church, full of Coptic Christians who had come on that Palm Sunday morning to worship, would have been killed. And what do you think was the response of these Christians to this horrific violence, to this atrocity, and this hatred? Well, listen to the words from one of the local priests, Father Bulls George, speaking to the terrorists, speaking to the enemies, the day after the event. "You may think you're our enemy, but we Christians don't have enemies. The Christian doesn't make enemies because we are commanded by God to love all of his creation. And so, we love you because this is the teaching of our God, that I'm to love you no matter what you do to me. And I want to say one last thing to you," he says. "We're praying for you. Because the one who told us to love our enemies also told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So the command I have been given from my God, who is full of love, makes it my duty to pray for you." And then turning to the believers, those who are sitting in the church, he says, "Are you not his servants? Are you not Christians? So what do you think? How about we make a commitment today to pray for them? Pray that they would know the love of God. Because if they knew that God is love and experienced his love, they could not do these things. They could not do these things. They are poor, and because they are in need, we must pray for them. Take it as a command. Take it as a duty. We must all pray for them today, that God opens their eyes and opens their hearts to his love." And so they prayed. And the ways that these Coptic Christians responded to these events shocked the surrounding culture. So much so that the most famous talk show host in all of Egypt got on live TV that day, marveled at the atrocities that these Christians had faced, and said, "Who are these people? Who are these Christians? And how great is their faith?" There is a power at work when we pray for our enemies. As Dale Bruner writes, a spiritual energy enters into the will, and something like love begins to drip out, ever so slowly. This doesn't mean that we love evil. Okay, hear me on that. This does not mean that we love evil. We cannot act in love towards evil in and of itself, but we can act in love towards the human person that is being controlled by evil. Look at the Apostle Paul. An outright enemy of Christ, killing and persecuting Christians, transformed to then love them and give his life for them. And what's even nuttier is that they loved him in return. And how difficult must that have been for them to love Paul, who very possibly could have had a hand in persecuting and killing some of their loved ones. But what Paul's narrative shows us is that no one is exempt from possibly receiving grace and transformation. We don't know who will all stand with us around that heavenly banquet table when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. We don't know. It could be the driver who every day cuts you off in traffic and swears at you. It could be the grouchy teenager who you run into at the superstore and he pushes you. But if we don't allow ourselves to act in love, to change that basic impulse within us to then respond in love, we keep ourselves from being transformed, and we can't be obedient to Christ's final command in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your holy Father is perfect. Now, that word perfect can have some negative connotations, so I want to be clear here. The word in Greek, telos, some of you may recognize telos, means end goal. It can be better rendered as completion, full maturity, wholeness. Be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. Operate as God created you to be, fully human, wholly human, before we chose to do things our own way, as he created us to be. See, this is where Christ and Nietzsche come to a head, right? Because both of them are trying to assert what it means to be truly human, what it means to be whole. But for Christ, wholeness in this context operates out of an impulse of love. And it's a holy love that desires to see not only ourselves transformed, but also our enemies. That they would see and understand that their evil actions are driven by fear and are holding them captive. There's a book titled Forgiving the Dead Man Walking by Debbie Morris, and the whole narrative of this was made into a movie called Dead Man Walking. You might have seen it. And it's the true story of a woman who was abused in the worst ways possible as a teenager. Kidnapped, raped multiple times, and almost nearly left for dead. And the impact of that trauma was, of course, absolutely brutal. But as the years of pain continued to affect her daily life and the trial cases, the court cases dragged on, which eventually led to her offender, Robert Willie, being sentenced to the death penalty, she gradually grew to recognize that not even the greatest form of justice could heal her deepest wounds. And upon reading a book by Lewis Smedes, she came across a chapter called Forgiving Monsters, which essentially articulated that if indeed monsters, evil people, are beyond transformation and forgiving and loving, if they are indeed beyond that, untouchable, then they hold a power that they should never have. And as long as Debbie continued to see Robert Willie as a monster, his evil actions upon her would forever have a hold on her. As they did, she saw, to some of the others who had been deeply impacted by him and were just filled with hatred. But in seeing Robert Willie as a human, rather than a monster, on the night of his execution, Debbie found the strength to pray for him. It was a short prayer, but she prayed for him. 4 years after the horrific events that changed her life, her life was once again transformed. but for the good. Because more often than not, if you unearth the makings of a monster, if you uncover that which has turned them into a monster, you will find often the oppression that they have now used to oppress others. You will find neglect, abuse, loneliness, fear, shame. More often than not, those who are so unlovable are often those who have not been loved. Many people, including others who had been deeply wounded by Robert Willie, wanted Debbie to fight back, wanted her to hate him, to fight for justice, to fight for capital punishment, to fight for him to receive his due consequences. But she couldn't. She couldn't. Because she knew that fighting back was not going to bring her freedom. It was not going to make her whole. What was going to make her more human, more whole at the end of the day, more connected with the Spirit of God alive at work within her that makes her whole, was acting in love, praying for her enemy, and seeing the human within the monster. I know this is crazy. I know it is. It's terrifying. People can be very, very difficult. And Jesus' words here are very difficult. And it requires a lot of vulnerability and weakness and the possibility of being laughed at, misunderstood, the object of people's anger and scorn, maybe even hatred. People will not respond well to this. But it is only in being vulnerable that we can love. And isn't this all what Christ has done for us? We, who first hated him, were not we the enemies, the ones who were in need of love? Was it not Jesus who allowed himself to be slapped over and over, to endure insults? Was it not Jesus who allowed himself to become naked at the hands of his oppressors and to suffer shame beyond measure? Was it not Jesus who walked the mile from the Jerusalem temple to the hill of Golgotha to be crucified? Who has demonstrated for us the power, the strength, and the victory to be found in loving our enemies and praying for them more than Christ himself? In him, we see in its fullness the terrifying compassion of God. Let's pray. Living God, we pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be alive and active within us. May your words sink deeply, Lord. May you penetrate our hearts. May we hear your call to be people who at times don't act in ways that make sense to the surrounding world. Grant us, Lord, more and more of your Holy Spirit, that we may be transformed by your words to act in love, to be who you call us to be, and to shine that love without partiality. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.